Hey, good morning, church family. What a blessing to be here with y'all. Thanks, band, for that awesome time of worship, too. That was really sweet. Well, this Memorial Day weekend, I hope each of you will take time to just pause and just remember those who have given their lives for our country. And just to remember that freedom is never free, right? I do have a couple of announcements before we get started as well. I'd like you all to know that we are currently looking for a new custodian for Summit View Church. So if you or anyone you know might be interested in that, please let us know. But in the meantime, we would ask that we would steward this building well. So if you are using the facility or various rooms here, we would just ask that you faithfully turn off lights, you know, lock the doors, and clean up after yourselves, because we currently don't have anyone on staff to do that. So that would be a tremendous help for all of us in the interim until we have that position filled. So please do that. And last but not least, this coming Saturday, next weekend, is our next service Saturday. We do this every other month, first Saturday of the month, and it's only from 8 a.m. to noon, 4 hours, and we divvy up, we meet in the gym over here, divvy up crews according to preference, whatever people would like to do, and we serve. We serve people in the community, we serve people in the church that have unique needs and just need some help, some labor. So we've always had a great turnout, but we're always eager for more, because I always feel like I get more out of it than I put into it. It's always such a blessing. So please consider that. It doesn't take up your whole weekend, just 4 hours. So let's dig into our message this morning. We are in John. And as we've mentioned a number of times, what's the theme of the book of John? Belief. Well, by the end of Jesus' ministry, guess what? We're going to see just the opposite of belief. We're going to see epidemic unbelief. And for those of you here who have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to just think back with me. Think back, might have been a long time ago, might have been recent, to your conversion when you became a Christian. And I want you to think about what was the primary impediment to you coming to faith. What was the biggest barrier? Was it an intellectual issue? Perhaps like the theory of evolution or the problem of evil in this world? Was it the moral demands that you knew God would be placing on your life? Was it the difficult prospect of perhaps losing a number of your non-Christian friends? Or was it a bad experience that you had with religious people that just turned you off? For me, it was probably all of those to some degree. But when Jesus challenges the religious leaders of his day to believe in him, how do they answer that question? What's the reason for their unbelief? Well, they tell Jesus in John 6:30, they say, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" In other words, we need a miracle, Jesus. Just one, then we'll believe in you. Don't ask us to have blind faith. We want evidence. Sounds reasonable. But I'd like you all to bear in mind that prior to them demanding this, Jesus has already performed 5 of the 7 miracles recorded in the book of John. Here they are. He changed water into wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the paralytic at the pool, feeding over 5,000 with fish and loaves, and walking on the water. Jesus goes on to then do a total of 37 miracles if we include the other 3 gospel accounts. 37 irrefutable miracles before multiple witnesses, validating his identity and proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is indeed the Son of God. And if that weren't enough, to provide ample reason to believe, we know that he probably did far more miracles than that, because John ends in the book by saying in John 21:25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It would take a library of books to document all that Jesus said and did, all the evidence. So there came a point when God, who was inspiring John to write this book, there came a point when God said, this is enough. This is enough. This is an adequate number of examples in order for people to believe. He made that call. This is sufficient. But did all those miracles then compel everyone to believe? Well, no. Throughout the book of John and the book of Acts, we see people who believed and we see people who didn't. Jesus' disciple Judas, he was privy to all of Jesus' miracles, all of Jesus' teaching, and Jesus' example. He saw it all, and yet he fell away in unbelief. Well, in contrast, other people just got a smidgen of evidence, and yet they believed. It doesn't seem to make sense. But it's like what Jesus said near the beginning of the book in John 3:8, the wind, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, we can't predict who is going to get saved and who is not. Back at Iowa State University, where I went to college, there was a club there on campus called the ISU Skeptics. ISU Skeptics, and they existed for the sole purpose of discrediting Christianity, okay? That's the only reason they would meet. Well, skepticism and caution and questioning, those are not bad things. They can actually keep us out of a lot of trouble. But there comes a point when skepticism goes from being rational to irrational. Kind of like the Flat Earth Society. Maybe you've heard of this. It's still around, still exists today. I apologize if any of you are card-carrying members. I'm going to diss on it a little bit. It's still around, even though the Earth was proven to be a sphere over 2,000 years ago. Still, some people are convinced. Honestly convinced that it's flat. So this tells us that overwhelming proof is not always sufficient to alter people's beliefs. This is really key. We think it should, but it doesn't. There's a lot of wild claims and theories out there on all kinds of things, from UFOs to Bigfoot to the Loch Ness Monster, and everyone's searching for proof. But regardless of how wild the theory, if someone could offer 37 indisputable proofs regarding any one of those claims, you'd think people would have no choice but to believe, right? Wrong. That's why the Flat Earth Society still exists today. And the real reason why it still exists really has more to do with willful ignorance and a faulty interpretation of the Bible than it does with science. But my point in all this is that belief is not always as simple as we think. It's not that simple. As we've already seen, pride is a huge deal in hindering people's ability to believe. We know that the work of the Holy Spirit is another vital factor. Also, people need to actually hear the gospel and they need to understand it. Right? And there's other factors that we're going to see in today's passage. The end of John 12 is really a summary of Jesus' ministry before he withdraws from the crowds and to speak exclusively to his own disciples right before his betrayal and death. And the difficult question that it addresses is the same one that someone asked Jesus in Luke 13:23. When they said, Lord, are there only a few being saved? This was their perception, and there was truth in it. We need an explanation for this large-scale, catastrophic unbelief. It's largely why this passage, what it's about, what it seeks to answer, and they are difficult answers. So how about we pray one more time before we open God's word? Pray with me. Father, we know that everything that you have written is inspired, it's accurate, and it's true. And yes, sometimes it's still hard for us to understand. And even if we do understand it, sometimes it's hard for us to accept. And so we pray for your help this morning. Help us to Help us to understand, to accept, and believe and obey your word. And may it deepen our worship of you. That's what we want. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's begin by reading the first half of today's passage. And this is actually going to be the bulk of our message this morning. John 12, 37 to 43. It's on page 899 in the House Bible, if you're there. Read with me. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right, so unbelief. That one simple little three-syllable word seems so harmless, so intellectually reasonable, so socially trendy, especially with all the prominent people these days deconstructing their faith. And yet, that one little word carries with it the weight of all eternity. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So it's not just unbelief, it's unbelief in Jesus. And not just unbelief that he existed, but unbelief that he is God in the flesh who died for our sins. This is the pivot point. This is the watershed. This is the essence and the crux of the matter. This is the bottom line and the whole ball of wax. This is the issue that makes all the difference regarding where someone spends eternity. So it should be no surprise to us that belief or faith is a hotly debated topic. I mean, think of this, these questions. What is saving faith? What enables it? Where does it come from? What is our faith in? How much is enough? Are there different kinds of faith? And can one lose his or her faith? We're not going to attempt to answer all those this morning. But these are just some of the many questions people have. The first verse of our passage this morning says, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? God, if you would just write in the sky, here I am, then I would believe in you. You know, I've heard that. It's true, that might compel somebody to believe that God exists, but that is very, very different from a willingness to submit to him as the Lord. Very different. Because submission is not a function of the intellect. It's a function of the will. The intellect may be rational, but our wills have all kinds of bents and biases and preferences. Our wills cause us to do irrational things every day, you know, like eating too much dessert. So what are the reasons given here in chapter 12 for these people's unbelief? Well, again, here's our passage. Just a couple reasons are given for the widespread unbelief of the Jews. First, it fulfilled a predictive prophecy or foretelling that the prophet Isaiah had spoken 700 years earlier. And as is often the case, there was a dual fulfillment of this prediction. It's very common in the Bible. When God commissioned Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 to warn the sinful southern tribes of Israel of their impending exile and punishment, God also told Isaiah that they would not listen to him or repent. He knew that. He told him in advance. So here, 700 years later, the Apostle John identifies the Jews' unbelief as another explicit fulfillment of God's words to Isaiah, their unbelief in Jesus. So one big question is this: did God foresee the people's unbelief in each case by passively looking ahead in history, seeing what would happen, and then predict it through Isaiah? Or did God actively work to ensure the people's unbelief in order to fulfill the prediction? Many Christians today have a really hard time swallowing that latter proposition, because it doesn't seem consistent with God's character to do such a thing. But verse 41 of this passage identifies the second reason for the Jews' unbelief, and that is God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Isaiah even identifies this act as something glorious. It's an aspect of God's glory. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Not because I'm telepathic, but because I've heard this so many times. You're thinking of a verse, and I know what the verse is. The verse is 1 Timothy 2:4, which says, God desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Amen. That is true. But how can both of those statements be true? Because it also says that he hardens people, preventing them from coming to the truth. Seems like just an irreconcilable paradox. We all want a correct view of God, because a correct view of God is necessary for us to have a correct view of everything else. That's why there's a science called interpretation. And one of the most fundamental rules of interpretation is that we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that, ideally, in context. Well, here in context, he does not seem to be ambiguous or unclear at all. He says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because God himself blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. John doesn't say that they would not believe. He says they could not believe. He uses a term that describes ability rather than willingness. Now, a person can be willing but not able, and a person can be able but not willing. But in the Jews' case, regarding Jesus, they were both unwilling and unable to believe. Verse 37 says they did not believe, implying choice, while verse 39 says they could not believe, implying ability. This is not an isolated passage from Isaiah describing people's unbelief. It's quoted here in John 12, but also in Mark 4 and Acts 28, when people didn't believe the Apostle Paul's message. So it's kind of prominent. And we don't have time to go into this in the depth that it deserves. But this is what theologians call God's judicial hardening. What is that? Well, judicial just means it's a kind of legal judgment. There is going to be a final judgment when Jesus returns, but this is one that occurs during one's lifetime, earthly life. And hardening refers to the solidifying of a person's stubborn rejection of the truth to the point of no return. Okay, kind of like concrete when it's hardening. It reaches a point where you simply cannot mold it any longer, right? Just as God has the ability to soften people's hearts, he also has the ability and prerogative to harden them, anyone's heart. Humanity's natural fallen state means that our hearts are already hard and unbelieving toward God. Okay? So in one sense, God doesn't need to harden anyone's heart. The Bible describes the natural condition of fallen people as having hearts of stone. Hearts of stone. Salvation occurs when God removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, metaphorically. It is a radical change in one's disposition toward God from being one of hostility to a disposition of love and trust and adoration and worship. The work of the Holy Spirit is essential in this. Without him, we would remain hardened. As Charles Spurgeon has written, he says, "I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that he offers salvation, not that he bids you to take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has a power whereby he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways." And when an unsaved person decisively plants their flag regarding their unbelief, sometimes God will withdraw that grace, that common grace, and simply allow that person to have his or her way. We see this in Romans 1, where it says that God gave certain people over to their sin. Such people might feel as though they have the sudden freedom to pursue their sin, free from consequence or conscience, but it is, in fact, a terrifying state to be in. It's very similar to what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. You might have heard of that, or the sin that leads to death. What is that? The key passage is found in Mark 3:28-30, where Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit." So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit equals an unforgivable sin, equals an eternal sin. And Jesus clearly identifies here what that sin consisted of. The Jewish scribes were attributing Jesus' miracles and his casting out of demons not to the work of the Holy Spirit, but rather to a demon. So, you know, why would every other sin be forgivable except that one? Well, it's not because that sin was any worse than any other sin, but rather because it completely nullified God's key evidence for belief. If these scribes were attributing the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, then there no longer remained any pathway forward for them to believe. They themselves were burning the only bridge there was to saving faith. If they truly believed that everything Jesus said and did was through the power of the devil, then nothing he could ever say or do would have the ability to change their minds. The same author, John, does not instruct us to pray for such people. In 1 John 5:16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. The sin that leads to death is what the Bible calls apostasy. It's what many of these Jews were guilty of. This is a knowledgeable, willful, decisive, and final resolve to reject Christ and his gospel. There came a time when God told the prophet Jeremiah to stop praying for the Jews. And Jesus told his own disciples to shake the dust from their feet if a city would not listen to them. And listen to what Jesus said when he entered Jerusalem before his death in Luke 19:41-42. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And there are many examples of God's judicial hardening throughout the Bible. Probably the most famous one is Pharaoh, king of Egypt in the Old Testament. You know, when the Jews were slaves in Egypt and he wouldn't let God's people go. I believe, you know, most people think that God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a response to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The Bible says 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 3 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 5 times it's kind of ambiguous. Okay? So which came first? Pharaoh hardening his own heart or God hardening his heart? Well, the Bible says in Exodus 4 that before Moses even went to Egypt to free God's people, God told him that he, God, was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So that was his purpose, that was his intent, that was his plan long before Pharaoh ever hardened his own heart. And if those passages like that sound like God is being harsh or manipulative or arbitrary, there's 4 things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, God's judicial hardening is not toward morally neutral beings, but a response to guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. It's key. Second, God's sovereignty in these matters does not remove man's responsibility. John 12:48 in our passage says that these hardened people are still going to be justly judged. 3, God's sovereignty is not a cause for despair, but for hope. It is the basis for our pleas and prayers. If he is not sovereign, then our prayers make no sense. And 4, God's charge for Isaiah to fruitlessly preach to these Jews whose hearts God sovereignly hardened was part of God's strange work and ultimate redemptive plan. We get a glimpse into this mystery of God's purpose when we read Romans chapter 11. Verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Jews' rejection of Jesus did not take God by surprise. Nor did it derail his plan. It was somehow instrumental in opening the door of faith to all the nations. Okay, so how should we today think about this aspect of God's sovereignty called judicial hardening? We might better ask, how did Jesus think about it? In Matthew 11, Jesus condemns 2 cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because he had done many miracles there, and yet they did not believe. And then he bursts into spontaneous praise to God in verses 25 and 26, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why did he thank him? That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus is unapologetically thankful that God hid his saving truth from some people while revealing it to others. He even refers to it as God's gracious will. How can that be gracious? It's gracious because the very definition of grace is that it is undeserved. No one deserves it. So the fact that God reveals his saving truth to anyone is pure, pure grace. Another Old Testament passage quoted multiple times in the New Testament predicted the Jews' rejection of Jesus. The New Testament authors then apply this passage to Jesus, Psalm 118, 22 to 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the Jews, and the psalmist calls their rejection the Lord's doing, and he calls it marvelous. Peter quotes this psalm in 1 Peter 2:7, and then he says of these Jews in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Here again, we see a mixture of both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. They willfully disobey the word, while at the same time, they were destined to do so. So it's a mystery, as the title of today's message reminds us, the mystery of unbelief. But it's not all gloom and doom. Verse 42 of today's passage says that many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. That's encouraging. But sadly, their belief was not wholehearted. Because John goes on to write, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You know what? I too was a closet Christian for probably almost 2 years. 2 years. I wanted all the benefits of life with Christ, but I didn't want to suffer any ridicule from my newfound faith. But, you know, as my convictions grew stronger, my confidence grew stronger as well, to where I was much more comfortable just being open with my faith. And I want to ask you, how strong are your convictions? Strong enough to enable you to stand alone amid people who might belittle or even mock your faith? This is why apologetics or evidences for our faith is so important for us as Christians. Let me just give you one example. Okay, I think this is from Josh McDowell. He poses the question, if God became a man, what would we do? What would we expect of him? Simple question. Well, here's some thoughts. We'd expect him to have an unusual entrance into life, to demonstrate a completely sinless life, manifest the supernatural in the form of miracles, speak the greatest words ever spoken, have a lasting and universal influence, satisfy the spiritual hunger in man, exercise power over death, demonstrate omniscience or knowing all things, freely accept worship, and make an unapologetic claim to be the Creator God. Jesus is the only person in all history who checks every single one of those. So I'd like to close by reading the second half of our passage because it is Jesus' final public appeal for people to believe that he is God. He is God in the flesh. It's so straightforward and simple, it really needs no comment or explanation. So it's basically a summary of what Jesus had preached throughout his ministry. So read with me, John 12, 44-50. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So eternal life through faith in Christ, it's never referred to my knowledge, biblically, as an invitation to be accepted, but rather as a command to be obeyed. The apostles commanded people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So unbelief is not just this, you know, innocent condition of waiting for sufficient evidence. Unbelief is a willful choice to disobey God's command to believe. And it's equivalent to making God a liar. As John says in 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Wow. Band, you guys can come on back up now. I just want to end, you know, I was trying to think of, well, what are some practical applications here? And the Lord gave me just three basic warnings from today's passage that I hope we all can consider. And here they are. Number one, don't shy away from those passages about God that are hard to understand or accept. God is who he says he is, not who we think he should be. Number two, don't take sin lightly. Seems kind of obvious, but it always, always, always has a hardening effect on our hearts. We, you know, we can talk about God hardening our hearts, but we harden our own hearts all the time. Every time we sin, it has a hardening effect on us. So don't take sin lightly. Whether it's a big sin or little sin, it hardens us toward God. We take Adam's posture and we run away from God. And lastly, don't be timid. Don't be a timid closet Christian who is ashamed of his beliefs. Deepen your convictions so that you can stand firm even in the midst of ridicule and opposition. And I'd just like us to take a moment here as a congregation, individually, alone, silently, to pray about these things. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to challenge you, to search your heart, see if there is any unhealthy way in you in this. And then I'll close us in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for that quote by Spurgeon, Lord, that when I rejected you, when I hated you, when I despised you, somehow you had a power to change my mind, make me think differently, and turn me from the error of my ways. And God, I know I've been a Christian a long time. I still can take sin lightly. Thank you for communion this morning, Lord, just that reminder that you bore that sin in your body on the cross. It's paid for, it's done. God, I pray that each of us would not be timid Christians. We would be bold as lions. You say the righteous are as bold as lions. And by your grace, we are all righteous, every single one of us who has trusted you. So every one of us should be bold as lions with our faith. God, deepen it in each one of us. Pray that we would be proud of our faith, proud of you, proud of the unspeakable glory and joy and the gift of salvation. We'd be convinced in our minds, in our hearts, that you are the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, that we are works in progress, that we are righteous. You've perfected us. We are perfect, but you're still perfecting us. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for these reminders this morning, God. We want to see you and know you as you are in every dimension. We want to know your ways. And this is a challenging one, I know. Help us, Lord, to understand you better.